And this is something that, you know, it's not something that is just true of Christians. It's not as though Christians are the only ones who are wronged in this world. But because of the brokenness that exists in this world, because of sin, so too this injustice is something that people across this world and throughout this age have suffered from. But for our part, as Christians, we're called to respond to injustice in a certain way, exercising wisdom and loving even our enemies. And along the way, the scriptures constantly exhort us to understand that we are not to take matters of vengeance in our own hands, but that vengeance belongs to the Lord. This isn't something that's always easy for us to process. It's not something that's always easy for us to apply. I think that there's probably something in most of our hearts, certainly in mine, that makes me want to lash out at times. It's probably why we enjoy those movies where there's like the ex-special forces guy who goes on this sort of, you know, vengeful sort of mission to avenge those who have been wronged that he loves. There's something about it that resonates within our fleshly hearts where when there is this injustice that we have suffered, when there is a wrong that we have incurred, that we want to get even. But for our part as Christians, we're not called to do that. And so the question is, what will help us in this battle? What will help us to entrust ourselves to the Lord, to rest in His providence? Well, as we'll see this morning, what helps us do this is, interestingly, knowing that one day God will avenge us. It's knowing that one day cosmic justice will take place. It will take place. And that's really the only thing that can help. If you have suffered some sort of just injustice, being persecuted, you've had loved ones imprisoned or put to death, as so many have throughout this age and around this world, then what is it that can enable you to just sort of rest and hold back? It's knowing that they won't get away with it. It's knowing that God will indeed execute vengeance for His people and bring justice. And this morning, as we turn to this passage before us, this is the very thing that we see. We see that the cry that the martyrs have had, "How long, O Lord, when will you avenge our blood?" That this cry that has existed and carried on throughout this entire age of tribulation, that this cry is now being responded to. As we saw it initially last week as the harlot Babylon was judged, and this week as we see Christ return and in His return bring judgment upon the beast and the false prophet. And this is what we find here in this passage before us. And as such, in doing so, it actually provides for us a pretty helpful and a pretty practical sort of image to help us as we seek to respond in a godly way to whatever injustice we might be dealing with or see in this life. So with that in mind, our passage for this morning is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not kept these things hidden from us, but you have revealed them to us. And even though you have done so in visionary form, visions which oftentimes can be challenging to interpret and understand, I thank you that you have given this your word to us. And I pray this morning that you would please continue to reveal these truths to us, that which is here in your word. I pray that we would grow in our understanding, and that as we grow in our understanding, we too would be able to apply and live out the truths of your word in a more right and a more godly way. So, Father, please do this, I pray. Please bless and refresh these, your people whom you love. And likewise, please give me much grace as I proclaim your word, as I pray that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things we've come to learn in our study through Revelation is that the visions we are given aren't meant to be interpreted woodenly, so that what John sees isn't the way things will really appear. But rather, when John sees what he sees in visionary form, these visions are meant to communicate certain truths to his audience. And we've seen this all throughout the book of Revelation. You think, for example, of the breaking of the blasting of the fifth trumpet. And when that trumpet sounded, how John saw arising out of the abyss these locust-like creatures that had tails like scorpions. And we understand that image is given to John and communicated to us not because that's the way things really will appear. It's not because there really will be this trumpet and then these locust scorpion like creatures that will emerge and start coming after unbelievers. But instead, we understand this to communicate to us, to his audience, the reality that these demonic forces that will torment unbelievers throughout this age, that the torment that they bring is painful. It stings like a scorpion. That's the sort of anguish that these demonic spirits bring upon those who are not sealed with the name of God upon them. And again, we've seen this all throughout the book of Revelation, and nowhere more so than in the visions we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if you go back to the beginning in chapter 1, John initially sees the Lord Jesus like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That vision, as we saw back in chapter 1, was communicating all sorts of wonderful things to his audience at the outset of this revelation about the risen Lord Jesus. But then as we move into chapter 5, John sees Jesus again, and this time he sees him as a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And then as you move to chapter 14, he sees him like a son of man seated on a white cloud with a golden crown and with a sharp sickle in his hand. And on we could go, so that every time we encounter the risen Lord, we're having something different about him, some other aspect of his character or his work brought into sharper focus in order to meet the need of the audience. And so it's not as though, you know, Jesus is trying to trick us by disguising himself in different ways all the time. But he's appearing in visionary form in these ways to John to always communicate different realities about himself and about his work. And that's very much the case here in chapter 19, as John receives a new vision where he sees our Lord coming as a divine warrior at the end of the age. And beginning in verse 11, this is the way he is presented. As there we're told that John saw heaven opened and a white horse with one sitting on it called Faithful and True. Unless we're confused about why he's coming, he says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So the theme of war and judgment in connection with the return of Christ are stated for us right at the outset. That the first time he came giving grace. But when he comes again, he will come as a man of war, bringing judgment. And the fact that he is seated on a white horse further emphasizes that, as a white horse was a well-known symbol in John's day of military victory. And so the fact that Jesus is coming riding on a white horse, again, it has a symbolic meaning. It's not just, you know, pick a horse out of a stable and ride it. It's a white horse because it was well known in John's day to symbolize military victory. So here John sees the Lord coming to make war and bring judgment. And as this white horse shows, in doing so, in coming to make war and bring judgment, the outcome of the war has already been decided. And we know this. If you go back, this whole series of visions, you know, kind of the turning point in the book of Revelation takes place in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, when this whole series of visions began, these series of seven judgments and so forth, we were introduced in chapter 12 to the first of our spiritual enemies as believers. And that enemy was the dragon, whom we know is Satan. And as you recall, in that scene that John depicts for us there in Revelation chapter 12, he sees this battle take place in heaven between the dragon and his angels, with Michael the archangel and his angels. And we're told that as a result of the outcome of this battle, that Satan was cast down to the earth together with his angels, where he then went in angry pursuit of the church, the woman who fled into the wilderness and God carried away on the wings of eagles. Well, we know from our study in chapter 12 that cosmic battle, the outcome to that cosmic battle was actually decided on earth on the cross of Calvary. As on the cross of Calvary, that's where Satan was defeated. And by virtue of that victory on Calvary, Satan and his angels were cast down from heaven so that they could no longer have that access to heaven that they previously had under the old covenant. Remember in the book of Job and elsewhere, where he would go before the Lord and bring accusations against God's people? Joshua the high priest, book of Zechariah. No longer. No longer. He's been cast down. And now all of his energy is geared towards assaulting and attacking the church. And thus the outcome of the war has already been decided on Calvary. And as such, what we find here is the final battle in that war. As our Lord is now coming to actually execute the sentence on not only the dragon, which take place in the next chapter, chapter 20, but also, as we saw last week, on the harlot Babylon, and as we'll see this week, on these enemies, the beast that came up out of the sea and the beast that came up out of the land, which is also the false prophet. And so this here is a picture of him coming to execute that judgment. Now, it's worth noting that in doing so, that John actually receives two complementary visions. visions that are both depicting this last battle, one in chapter 19 and one in chapter 20. And the first depiction of that battle that we find here in chapter 19 is really focusing in on the defeat of the beast and the false prophet. Whereas in chapter 20, the focus of the battle is the defeat of the dragon. And yet, the thing is that both of these these visions are showing us the same battle. They're just focusing on different characters in the battle. And this, again, it goes back to that whole theme of recapitulation. That there is this you know, event that's taking place. And in that event, there are certain characters or certain events within the bigger event that are being focused in on. I was thinking about this again yesterday when I was watching Wimbledon. And in watching Wimbledon, you'll see it's like the camera will be focused on the action on the court, but there's all kinds of other things going on at the same time. In the coaches and players box and over in the stands, and then, you know, you have all kind of the VIPs and celebrities that are there, and occasionally the camera will pop over to these other things and show what's going on in these other places. But everything's taking place at the same time. It's just that the camera is focused on one thing at a time, and that's the same thing that's going on here. Here, the camera is focused on the judgment that's coming upon the two beasts and those who follow and worship them. In the next vision, in chapter 20, it's focusing on the outcome, the fate of the dragon. And it's always important that we keep that in mind as we work our way through these visions, that there's so much recapitulation that's happening throughout the book of Revelation. It's not that Jesus comes back 4, 5, 6, 7 times, which is, if it's chronological and linear, that's the way it would be set forth. But it's a recapitulation showing his coming and the different events associated with it from different perspectives. But nevertheless, with that being said, for our part, our focus at this point is on the Lord coming as a man of war at the end of the age to avenge his people and bring judgment upon his enemies. And so what do we see about him here in this vision? Well, first of all, we see the names by which he is called. He's called Faithful and True and the Word of God. And on his robe, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what all of these names do is they identify him as the supreme sovereign over all of creation, one who's created all things and does all things in accordance with his will, which is his word. This is how he is being revealed. And thus these names, they highlight just how powerful and how trustworthy the Lord is, which again is the very thing his people need to know. Because again, who is he writing to? John is our partner in the tribulation. He is writing to these seven churches who are his partners, his brethren in the tribulation. And so what is it we need to know in the midst of tribulation? What is it we need to know in the midst of the hardships and persecution and mocking and ridiculing? What is it that we need to know? We need to know that God is faithful to do all that he said he will do, and he has the power to actually do it. We need to know these things. So as he comes, these are the names he is adorned with. These names that are highlighting those very truths and those very realities for his people. And then we're told that his eyes are like a flame of fire, which is something we see in chapter 1, the vision of him there, and again in chapter 2. And what this does is it speaks of the piercing gaze of the Lord, that nothing is hidden from his eyes, that all those things that are going on and taking place, he sees, his eyes just burn through it all. He sees right through the facade, through the surface, and he sees what's going on, and his eyes have a purifying way about them. And then we're told that on his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns, and this speaks of the vastness of his rule and his reign, that he has many diadems. And then we're told that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And what this does is it speaks of, for all that God has revealed to us about himself, there is still so much that is unknowable about him. that there is this distinction that exists between creator and creature. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? It's like, really, do you think you can even grasp and understand everything about this God? But he is so much bigger, so much greater than any can grasp or comprehend. So he has a name that no one can understand but himself. And then we are told that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is the blood of his enemies. This is foretold, previewed, we could say, in Isaiah chapter 63, as this here is actually previewing the slaughter that will take place of his enemies. We saw this earlier. Was it back in chapter 14 where the blood flowed when the Lord returned in the street up to the horse's bridle as a result of the battle? Remember, for 1600 stadia. This is previewing the blood that will flow in accordance with his coming as he comes to judge our enemies. And then lastly, we're told that from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which with to strike down the nations. Now it's our post-millennial friends, they view this as depicting the gospel going forth to the nations and bringing into submission those who oppose God. This is the sword, the word of God going out and bringing into subjection all those who now oppose him. But as we know from the context here, the context is clearly one of judgment and not salvation. And we see this later in this same verse where this event is described not in terms of revival and salvation, but it's described in terms of God treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So this is this here, this sword from his mouth by which he strikes down the nations, is depicting the reality that when he comes, he will come to judge, and he will do so in accordance with his word, so that all those who violated his commandments, that they will be judged accordingly. And that's what this is showing us, that his judgment isn't arbitrary. His judgment isn't something he just sort of comes up with on a whim, but his judgment, symbolized by the sword, is in accordance with his word. And that's always how judgment takes place. The will of the Lord has been revealed. It's been revealed in Scripture, and it's also been etched in the hearts of mankind. And as such, they will be judged in accordance with his word. Now, for our part, and it's always a beautiful thing for us to remember and to rejoice in, that judgment, it won't come upon us. And the reason why it won't come upon us isn't because we've kept the law perfectly. It's not because we are such great keepers of commandments. It's not the reason why, but the reason why is because the judgment was already poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. That he took the punishment for us, the judgment for us, for our breaking of his commandments. He's taken upon himself so that now, when that judgment comes, it doesn't come upon us, but instead, we are heirs of salvation. And so this is how Christ appears in this vision of his second coming. As a victorious man of war, who in faithfulness is coming in power to execute perfect judgment on his enemies in accordance with his word. And this is how John sees him in his coming. And in doing so, we're told that when he sees him, he also sees the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. All of which, again, you probably know what that symbolizes. It symbolizes our purity as those who are justified and glorified saints. And we are coming on those white horses as those who share in Christ's victory. We also share in that victory. And this is the first vision John sees here. But in seeing it, we know that there is more to come. as the Lord is coming as a man of war. And so not surprisingly, this opening scene is followed in verses 7 through 21 by the battle scene that takes place when he arrives. And this scene begins with an angel standing in the sun, calling out with a loud voice to all the birds above to come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And that, of course, is echoing the very thing we read in Ezekiel chapter 39. And as we'll see in the battle involving Gog and Magog, we will see that ultimately these are all pointing to and depicting the same events. But nevertheless, this angel is announcing the impending victory of Christ in this final climactic battle. And again, this is actually showing us the same final and climactic battle we've already seen a number of times in Revelation. We've already seen it in the chapter 6, in the breaking of the sixth seal. There we were told, same kind of cast of characters, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. They were all hiding themselves in caves and in mountains, crying out to the rocks of the caves and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. It's depicting the same scene, the same battle, the same events. Likewise, this is what we saw in the blasting of the seventh trumpet and the pouring out of the sixth and seventh bowl in the battle of Armageddon, when those demonic spirits are unleashed on the earth, inspiring this massive rebellion against the people of God. And again, it's also the same thing we'll see in chapter 20, at the end of the thousand years, which, as we know, is the end of this age, when these forces that are referred to as Gog and Magog assemble for battle and the dragon is judged. See, all of these visions are showing the same end of the age climactic battle. When Satan and his demonic forces, when they collectively deceive the nations and inspire a massive persecution against the people of God, only to be completely wiped out by him when he returns. That's what we've seen time and again throughout the book of Revelation. Remember the sixth bowl with those frogs, and out of their mouth came those demonic spirits summoning the kings of the earth to battle there at the Mount of Gathering, which the Valley of Armageddon we saw is really the Mount of Gathering, to war against the people of God. They're all showing this same thing. And so we see this described in visionary form as John sees the beast. Now, who is the beast? Remember, it's not an individual with a bunch of horns on his head and so forth. But the beast symbolizes all of those satanically inspired kingdoms and governments and authorities of this world. And he sees them together with the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against the one seated on the white horse and against his army. Now, again, I'm just trying to, help us think through this, because I think in our minds we're thinking in these terms where now it's like, Jesus is up there on a white horse and there's a bunch of other guys on white horses and white robes behind him. And there's like tanks on earth that are like pointing their guns up into the heavens to try and shoot Jesus down off of his horse. And that's the way, the vision, if we're just reading the vision, it kind of seems like that's what's going on here. But the reality is that this is, again, a picture of these forces waging war against the church in this massive persecution. And here we're told that when that happens, we're told that the beast is captured, and with it, the false prophet is captured. And we know that the false prophet is that second beast, the beast that came up out of the land in chapter 13. And so these two beasts are captured. And again, these beasts, they are not individuals. This is not the Antichrist. These are systems, as we have seen. And these systems, we are told, will be thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns forever with sulfur. Which is to say that when Christ returns, these worldly systems will be judged. So that never again, ever again, will there be a satanic authority like the beast. There will never again be another satanic authority like the beast. There will never, ever be the presence of religious deception like there is with the false prophet. And there will never, ever be another one to seduce us and entice us and lead us into temptation and idolatry like the harlot Babylon. But those systems will be judged, and there is no place for them in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we saw last time with the harlot Babylon, the fire for smoke goes up forever and ever and ever. They're done. They're done. We don't have to worry about this in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have to worry about some beastly authority. We don't have to worry about some religious deception. We don't have to worry about the presence of temptation and idolatry. But it's judged. They're thrown alive. And again, they're personified for us to give us just to help us to see it more clearly. They're judged. They're done with forever. And meanwhile, we're told in verse 21 that the rest, meaning those who received the beast, the mark of the beast, and worshipped its image. So those who had this devotion, not to the Lord, but to these worldly authorities and powers, that they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Which again speaks of the ultimate judgment that will come upon those who reject the Lord. And here we're told it's not just that they'll be slain, but it's this covenantal curse that comes upon them. As we're told that the birds of the air were gorged with their flesh. It's the very thing that God says back in the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, for those who don't keep his word, for those who spurn him and spurn his word, he says, your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And so these enemies of God, those who persist in their rebellion against God up until the end, they will find themselves slain by the Lord and their flesh gorged by the birds. Now, the irony is hard to miss here when you read this in light of what we read last week. What we read last week about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that those who follow the Lord, they're invited to partake in this beautiful feast together with their Lord. But those who follow the beast, they become the feast. They're the ones who are feasted on by the birds. And so it is. This is the fate of the beast. It's the fate of the false prophet. And it's the fate of those who worship and follow the beast. And as we saw at the outset, there are some practical implications to seeing this. And among those implications is that it helps us to be steadfast in our hope and our witness here in the world, even as we live amidst all of these evil and oppressive, persecuting forces. And that's important for us to see, because the temptation is to fight back. The temptation is to take matters into our own hands. But knowing that vengeance is the Lord's and that he will repay those who have unjustly persecuted his people helps us to do that. And that might be, you know, it might be kind of a novel thought for you, but it's also a biblical thought. this whole idea of, you know, well, it's not right for me to, you know, long for just this God to exercise his vengeance. But what do we see from the glorified saints in heaven? I mean, remember in chapter 6 where we saw this just congregation of martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Again, those aren't the words of, you know, sinful men and women that are just living life in the flesh. These are glorified saints saying, "How long, O Lord?" See, they're crying out in accordance with God's word, which says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that was always their expectation. See, their expectation was always that God would repay them. And this is the expectation that God sets. And do you know why he sets it? Do you know why he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? It's so that we don't take matters into our own hand, number one, and it's so that we find comfort in it, number two. Because there is comfort to be found in knowing that there will be ultimate justice in the cosmos. I mean, it's a horrible thing to think that people will actually get away with the things that they've done. It's a horrible thing to think that. You know, Dennis Johnson, he's written a book on Revelation. I've referred to it a number of times, called The Triumph of the Lamb. And he really does a wonderful job of sort of just making this connection in this book. But in it, he shares something that really, you know, just, I mean, I kept going back and reading it again and again. These words by a Croatian theologian, this guy, Miroslav Volf. And if you guys, you know, I don't know, if you're young, you probably don't know about the war in the Balkans. But the war in the Balkans was a war that was just filled with so many horrible war crimes and terrible atrocities. And many of them were suffered by the Croatian people at the hands of Serbian aggressors. And so he's writing from a different place than we are, as those who live very, you know, safely in the midst of the security of our wonderful country and our borders and so forth. Well, Wolf says that the only way that we as Christians can respond to those who attack us with nonviolent, non-vengeful grace in the present is if we have a strong confidence that God will bring the unjust to justice in the end. That's the only way we can do it. Listen to the way he puts it. He says, "The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." What he's saying is that if you're sure that God will take care of it in the end, you can let go of it in the present. You can. But if you don't know that, if you don't know that person is going to pay, and hopefully they'll even have what they've done paid for by Christ as they turn and face him, but one way or another, it's going to be paid for. And if you know that, it's easier to let go of it. But if you don't know it, it's really hard. It's really hard. And even though I think we intuitively know that it's easier to let go of wrongs we've suffered if we know that justice will take place, it still might strike us as weird in hearing that as Christians. You know, I think that for a lot, certainly Christians in the West, it strikes us as weird. Because as Christians, we often think that it's wrong to cry out for justice. We think that it's somehow contrary to the Christian ethos of grace and of forgiveness. And so we have this conflict, and we read it in the Psalms when we see the psalmist doing the same thing. And we think, well, How could you do that? You're a Christian. But the truth of the matter, it's not contrary to being a Christian. Again, listen to what Wolf says. And this, I had to read this so many times. He said, you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. You have to read that a bunch of times, don't you? Help you out. What he's saying is that the only place where this connection is made, where we believe that in order to have a non-vengeful, non-violent response to injustice, we must also have a view of God as a non-vengeful God, is in places where there are no suffering. It's easy for us in those places, in those suburban homes, to sit back and say, well, God is not a vengeful God, and so we shouldn't be vengeful gods, when the opposite he's saying is true. If we're going to be non-vengeful, we have to know that God is a vengeful God. We have to know that he will exercise justice. That's what's going to calm us down and put us back on our seat instead of rear up and try and take matters into our own hands. See, Wolf goes on to say, he says, try telling that. This is a Croatian, mind you. Try telling that to people living in a war zone whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and whose fathers and brothers have been murdered. Well, God's not vengeful. He's not going to do anything about it. And you're not supposed to do anything about it either because he won't do anything about it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The only place it works is in suburbia. That's the only place. But the truth that God is a just God and that no one gets away with anything, as it will either be punished in Christ or punished in themselves, is something that does help us. Helps us to rest amidst the injustices of this world. So that we aren't just completely up in arms. We aren't flipping out. We aren't becoming a bunch of rogue vigilantes. We aren't, none of that. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. And that's what this vision shows us. The beast who has animated so many individuals to rise up and attack and kill and imprison Christians, that beast will be punished. All those who follow the beast will be. Those systems, all those who promote those religious systems of deception that have drawn so many people astray, there will be justice upon them. Those who have seduced and enticed and lured God's people into idolatry, materialism and wealth and sexual pleasure and these things. There will be justice on all of them. And that's what we see here. And in a practical sense, that's what we take away from this vision. As we see here, this magnificent image of Christ, who has already conquered, who has already won at the cross, as we see him coming to now execute that final sentence upon all of these forces that have opposed him and attacked and persecuted and seduced his people. This is what we see, and that's the image that we have. And as we have that image, I don't know that we can ever look at it. Anytime we talk of these things, such as justice, such as, you know, the judgment and these things, I don't think we can ever talk about it and sit there and think, well, good, they have it come to them, without saying, wow, that's me. but for the grace of God, but for Christ coming, the second person of the Trinity, becoming human flesh and taking upon himself the punishment for my sin. That's me. That justice is due upon me for all of the sins I've committed, for all of the commandments I've broken, for all of the wrongs that I've done. It's due upon me. But it won't come upon me. Just as it won't come upon you who trust in Christ, because it came upon him. And so now, rather than us being a feast for the birds, we're invited to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what awaits us, and it does so purely and completely by grace. It's all by grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have loved us with an everlasting love. I pray that each of us would know the height and depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. That, Father, you would continue to shape us into the image of Christ, and that you would continue to uphold us and sustain us and help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would be those who mirror the character of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would please sustain us when we are wronged, and even now sustain our brothers and sisters in this world who are suffering terrible wrongs, who are the victims of horrific injustice. Sustain them and let them find comfort in the reality that you will indeed avenge them. Let them find comfort in knowing there is cosmic justice. I pray, Father, that you would please uphold and protect your bride, the church whom you love. Please continue to nourish us and care for us. And Lord, continue to use us to be a wonderful witness in this world. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.